Shall we begin?
Thank you. Appreciate you getting that done.
Okay.
Oh, not a problem. You have a stamp or whatever you're going to take about it.
Yeah.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the purpose that gathers us together to study your holy word. And we thank you for the challenge that it presents, and that it's simple enough for a child to understand, but the complexities and depth of it push us to our outer limits of attempting to understand all the intricacies and the details of your plan of salvation. And we pray that as it challenges us to do that, that we will rise to the challenge by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit and continue to just nourish ourselves with your word spiritually, and help us to discern truths, reinvigorate our inspiration for the gospel, and just see your plan of salvation all throughout your word in the Old and New Testaments. And we pray your blessings on this study this evening and this session, and we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, if I'm not mistaken, I think we did finish the first bullet last week.
We didn't quite finish it.
We like the last three, according to what I made note
of. Okay.
Numbers. So, Numbers 20.
What we're looking at here is in, do you want to go to Numbers chapter 20? I'm going to go to, if you'll go ahead and go there, I'm going to go to the Joshua 14 real quick just to reread that first two verses, where it says, "Now these are the territories which the sons of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel, apportioned to them for an inheritance, by the lot of their inheritance, as the Lord commanded through Moses, for the nine tribes and the half tribe." So, Joshua does this apportionment by the command of God, but he has Eleazar, who is called simply the priest here, as a helper in this. Okay, so there's two people doing this, and so it behooves us to go back and look at who Eleazar is.
Well, he's Aaron's son.
Uh-huh. So we established that last week, that he's Aaron's son, therefore he's Moses' nephew, right? So he's Aaron's son, Moses' nephew, and this duty, or this, you know, this responsibility has been passed on to him. Okay, so remember, the only two that survived the whole wandering of the wilderness to actually cross the Jordan were Joshua and Caleb. And then of the generation that came out of Egypt, right? And then the ones who were born in the wilderness, you know, this next generation comes along, and they are carrying on, you know, all the things that the previous generation had, taught them. And, for instance, it doesn't come right out and say it, but it seems pretty obvious that, God tells Moses, remember, you know, go up on top of Mount Pisgah and look, and you can see it from a distance, but you can't cross over. Okay. You're not allowed to go. And so, and then God tells him, and when you go, you know, this is where you're going to die, this is when you're going to die, and he tells him all that stuff in advance. So you can kind of get the picture that We call the Torah the five books of Moses, or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So we call those books the Torah. So some people believe that Moses, you know, they make this argument that, well, Moses couldn't have written all of the Torah, because how could he have written all his own death, for instance? Well, here's how. Because in the last two chapters of Deuteronomy, God tells Moses when he's going to die, why he's going to die, where he's going to die, and so, of course, he could have written about his own death, because he knew God told him all about it in advance. So then he writes it down in chapter 32, that's the last chapter of Deuteronomy, he writes it all down, he hands the tomb, you know, this writing, this Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy that we call today, he hands this probably group of scrolls, and he hands it over to Joshua, and Joshua, you know, takes it from there, continues on with the book of Joshua. Okay, and then Moses goes up, you know, and then he dies. So, you know, the interesting thing in that, looking at it this way, is in this analogous way that we've been looking at the Old Testament. You know, they come out of Egypt, and we've talked about it a million times, but, you know, coming out of Egypt is for us, as a Christian, it's like coming out of the worldly way of living. It's like, whether we realized it or not, we were slaves to the world. And this is hard to understand for someone who maybe was born and raised in the church. But if you had any, especially for people like me, can really relate to this very well, if you had any kind of time of rebellion or a time of where you really didn't consider yourself a Christian as an adult, and you were kind of going your own way and doing your own thing, maybe you know somebody like that, then this story really, really hits home very, very poignantly. Because then it's kind of like, you don't really know it, but you're a slave to the world. And the God, lowercase g, the God of this world, is Satan. And when you're a slave to the world, and the God of this world is Satan, as the Bible describes him, that's kind of like you're Pharaoh. You know? And you might moan and groan about as many people do, complaining about this, complaining about that, you know, in your life, with it, not being a Christian. And all the while, just living for yourself, you know, indulging in sin, you don't even recognize it as sin. You just kind of go and live this fleshly, impulse, instinct-driven type life that's all driven by fleshly motivations. Then, you know, you have this message, this gospel message come to you, and, you know, say, well, you know, there's a better life, there's a new life, there's a saved life, there's something beyond this world, there's something better than this world, and why don't you come out of it? And when somebody's witnessed to like that, very rarely is it ever just, okay, I'm going to come with you and I'm a Christian now. Okay, that took 15 seconds. You know, that usually there's a process, there's time, you know, somebody kind of hears the gospel, they think about it, you know, they kind of go back and forth on it, maybe they hear it again from another person a few months later, or a few years later, something like that, and they kind of think about it, they have some more experiences, and just like with Moses, when he comes to his people and says, hey, you know, I'm going to bring you out, we're going to go to a better place, a better life, a spiritual life, they didn't go right away. You know, there was a process. You know, weeks and weeks go by, and all these signs start happening, and then they slowly start forming up, and they start realizing, okay, yeah, we want to do this. We want to leave. We want to go be a people that this leader Moses is telling us to be. And so, you know, as you have that exodus, it's kind of like, as a Christian, we've had our own exodus, where we've left the worldly way, and we've gone out and crossed the Red Sea, so to speak. Our Red Sea is like baptism, when you kind of you know, you go down in the water and you and then you come back up the other side. And when you come back up the other side, it's a representation of new, a new life. Then there's this weaning period that happens. You know, this weaning period. And that's kind of what we're looking at here is, remember that Joshua and Caleb are the only ones that wanted, when they came out, they wanted to go and take hold of this spiritually empowered life right from the get-go. They're the only two. And out of all the other people of Israel, none of them, nobody else really wanted that. They all were, first of all, they were complainers and whiners. And they hated being in the in the wilderness. And they realized, hey, you know, well, we were, yeah, it's true, we were slaves in Egypt, but, boy, we sure had, you know, garlic and onions and meat and potatoes and, you know, at least we weren't out here, you know, parched. And so it, yeah, we didn't have this manna coming out of our nostrils and, you know, and we were, you know, we didn't have this kind of bland thing where we're, you know, all the allure of being in Egypt, even though they were slaves to it, you know, all that allure was still there, fresh in their minds, and they're like thinking, well, you know, it's kind of like we had it better as slaves to the world. And a lot of Christians go in circles for years, months, years, decades even, in this mindset, where they're just kind of like, they haven't entered into a true, empowered spiritual sense of their lives yet, and they're still just spinning their wheels, kind of caught halfway, you know, caught halfway between what God wants for them, and then they're stuck in the desert, so to speak, the wilderness of their Christian walk.
Weaning and whining.
Yeah, and that'll and that, you know, etymologically those two words probably have something to do with each other. I'd wager, just because they go hand in hand. And so they're being weaned off of the worldly way into a more mature spiritual way, where you have to rely on God and you don't rely on your, you know, all these concrete things that we think are so set, like, you know, well, you know, this country and this, you know, is never going to go away. We're solid. My storehouses of grain are over here and they're in silos that have been built to withstand a Category 5 hurricane. And you know, we start thinking in that mindset where we get so set in our bank accounts and our, you know, we think everything is so solid. And God wants to say, you know, none of that can save you. And even in a material sense, that could all be gone tomorrow. You know, you just never know. And so God wants to get them on this mindset where, okay, you have all this stuff, you know, over here, but, you know, I want you to get into a mindset where you trust me and you're kind of living life on the spiritual edge, so to speak, a little bit more, where you're not so so focused on this material thing, these material things. And so I think the analogy is perfect, because that whole generation, you know, now think about this. Literally, the entire generation dies over the course of the next 40 years. You know, they all pass away, except for Joshua and Caleb, the only two.
And the children.
And so they all pass away. So it's only the new generation that's allowed to cross the Jordan, right? The new generation crosses the Jordan only. And so for us, that's kind of a picture of, you know, our first life, our flesh life. You know, God's not going to allow us to cross the Jordan in our lives until that whole first life, fleshly minded generation has a Joshua Caleb mindset. You know, once you have the Joshua Caleb mindset and that whole former mindset is completely dead in you, then God can say, okay, now I can take you and we can cross the Jordan and we can be victorious over these giants, these huge things that seemed impossible before, but now they just start falling like you know, they start falling like flies because you have the power of God driving everything that you're doing. And so that's what the picture of crossing the Jordan is. So right here, I really like the fact that I think it's really neat that Joshua and Caleb, who are in a very interesting way, are representations of Jesus, are Joshua, and Caleb is a nice representation of the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, and we'll see why once we get to the end of this session. It's in the last bullet. There's a lot of analogies where Caleb is very analogous to the Holy Spirit, and you'll see why when we get there. And so,
and Joshua is like Jesus,
right? And so those two kind of carry forward the whole way, and they're solid. But the whole former generation has to pass away for this new life to take hold, and this new generation to rise up and go across. Okay, now that's just one side of the analogy. There's lots of ways to look at this, because in another sense, there's sometimes when generation goes to generation and they lose something. You know, like this generation, you know, experienced it and they pass it on to this generation. But then this generation that it got passed on to kind of forgets about the traditions and forgets about the, you know. So it's not all 100% positive. Just like we, in our Christian walk and Christian lives, once we cross the Jordan, so to speak, in our lives, just like the children of Israel did. You know, they can have all these victories and have all this great stuff happen, and they become spiritually empowered. And with God's guidance, experience all these miracles that they're able to perform accomplishing all these great feats. And then they get complacent, then they forget, and then it kind of ebbs away, and they kind of start going back into an Egypt mindset again. It's a perfect analogy of the Christian because Paul talks about it. You know, he talks about that ever-ending, you know, never-ending battle between the war of the flesh and the spirit. They're always opposed and in contention with one another. So it doesn't matter if you're, 30 years old and you've been a Christian for 5 years, or if you're 90 years old and you've been a Christian for 60 years or whatever, okay? It doesn't matter. That flesh nature will continue to be something that you fight against your whole life. So I just think it's interesting here that this Eliezer person is one of this new generation, and he's Moses' nephew, Aaron's son, and this responsibility is falling on him. Okay, so in Numbers chapter 20, we're learning here about all this stuff and about Eliezer. And you got to kind of separate them because there's a whole bunch of Eliezers in the Bible. You know, there's multiple Eliezers. So you kind of got to get them all straight and figure out which one's which. But this is the one, specifically, this is the one that is Aaron's son, Moses' nephew. All right, so it's six verses. Mom, you want to read it? Start us off.
The Lord said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor on the border of the land of Edom, Aaron will be gathered to his people. He will not enter the land I have given the Israelites because you both rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and his son Eleazar and bring them up Mount Hor. Remove Aaron's garments and put them on his son Eleazar. Aaron will be gathered to his people and die there. So Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they climbed Mount Hor in the sight of the whole community. After Moses removed Aaron's garments and put them on his son Eleazar, Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. When the whole community saw that Aaron had passed away, the entire house of Israel mourned for him for 30 days.
Okay. So this is, does this remind you of any story, other story in the Bible? Well, you have the vestments here. You have the vestments being passed from Aaron onto his son Eleazar. So it's, you know, strip these priestly garments off of Eleazar, and
of
we're
Aaron.
Going to, off of Aaron, and we're going to give them to, and put them on Eleazar. And this is done in the sight of Israel, so they can all see this transition, this situation take place. So you may recall that when Elijah is about to be whooshed away, raptured, if you will, and taken, you may remember that his mantle falls to Elisha, right?
Yeah.
And along with the mantle, the authority that goes with it. And if you may remember that Elisha even asks for a double portion of the power that Elijah had. And it is interesting that if you go and you count them all up, you know, Elijah did exactly 7 miracles, and Elisha performs exactly 14 miracles during his reign. So he apparently does get a double portion. However, kind of, I guess, just like a situation where it's the preeminence of the Elijah seems to be the preeminent one, regardless. He seems to be the one that prophetically still comes into play as far as John the Baptist goes and as far as Revelation goes. You know, Elijah seems to be the main prophet, if you will, like the head or lead prophet. And I think the same thing could be said here. You know, Aaron's kind of the forebearer of all of this. And his mantle is getting passed from him to Eleazar, and with it, the priestly authority and responsibilities that entails. All right, so
it would have been kind of strange, though, to know in advance that God had called you to the top of the mountain, and as soon as your robes were gone and put on your son, you would die. It's like, I don't think I want to know that specifically when I'm going to die.
Yeah, it's unique. There's a few people in Scripture that it applies to. Aaron and Moses are two examples where God tells them, okay, this is it.
It's better than being sick.
Oh, I think so, too. I think so, too.
I think God just takes their breath back. Remember, like, in the beginning, He breathes into them.
The Ruach. The Ruach.
And I think He just...
Or was it that cold up in the mountain? Take your clothes off and freeze to death.
Well, in Moses' case, it said that he hadn't lost his vigor. That he was just as had the strength of his youth still, even at 120. Because I guess he'd been, he'd been walking with God the last 80 years of his life, pretty much. And so, he still had his youthful vigor with him. And it says that's not the reason that he died. He didn't die just because natural causes. It was because God was like, okay, this is your time. You know, whether you're strong and vigorous or not, you're coming back.
Picture the Jewish side, Can we talk?
some negotiations there?
Yeah.
I have a feeling once God says this is your death, that's pretty much it.
Too late to talk.
Well, Hezekiah, Isaiah goes to him and says, you're gonna,
prepare to die.
That's another situation where he goes and tells him, get your house in order. Basically, make sure your quote unquote last will and testament, and you've settled all your business. Because this is it. You're going to be gathered to your people, so to speak, as the saying goes. And then Hezekiah goes to prayer and, pleads with God. Can we talk about this? And right on Isaiah's way back, God comes to Isaiah and says, okay, I have an updated message for you to go back and give Hezekiah. And then he goes back and says, okay, you're actually going to get, 15 more years of your life. And that was, and he even says, what kind of proof do you want that God's going to do this? And that's where he has the sun go, the shadow on the steps go back, go backwards. And so you have another celestial, apparently another strange celestial event, kind of like the long day of Joshua in that scenario. So, interesting stuff. But let's move on to Numbers 26. And now we're looking at verses 63 through 65.
Okay. These are the ones counted by Moses and Eleazar the priest when they counted the Israelites on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Not one of them was among those counted by Moses and Aaron the priest when they counted the Israelites in the desert of Sinai. For the Lord had told those Israelites they would surely die in the desert, and not one of them was left except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun.
All right. So again, here we just point out the fact that the only two that actually go, that transition through the entire time, are Joshua and Caleb. Okay, and again, I already illustrated, I think, how in a lot of ways they represent Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So just like for us, you know, when we kind of die to the old world, when we get baptized and we put Egypt, so to speak, behind us, the worldly way of life, and we embrace the spiritual life, you know, we got to let that whole worldly way of life die off. And the only things that are constant from one side to the other are Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Those are the things that carry us through from this side and are joining us also on the other side. And they help us get across as that goes through, that transpires. All right, so moving on. 34, 16 through 29.
Jerry, you want to continue on those?
That's it. Can't do it.
Uh-oh, we got names here.
Lots of them. Oh, gee.
Well, it should be Carol's turn.
The Lord said to Moses, "These are the names of the men who are to assign the land for you as an inheritance: Eleazar the priest and Joshua son of Nun. And appoint one leader from each tribe to help assign the land. These are their names: Caleb son of Jephunneh from the tribe of Judah, Shamil son of Ammihud from the tribe of Simeon, Eliadad son of Keslon from the tribe of Benjamin, Uki, son of Jogli, the leader from the tribe of Dan. Haniel, son of Ephod, the leader from the tribe of Manasseh, son of Joseph. Kamiel, son of Shephthan, the leader from the tribe of Ephraim, son of Joseph. Elzaphan, son of Parnak, the leader from the tribe of Zebulun. Paltiel, son of Azan, the leader from the tribe of Ishkar. Ahud, son of Shalomi, the leader from the tribe of Asher. Pedahel, son of Ammihud, the leader from the tribe of Naphtali. And these are the men the Lord commanded to assign the inheritance to the Israelites in the land of Canaan."
All right. So going back to verse 17, notice it says, "These are the names of the men who shall apportion the land to you for an inheritance: Eleazar the priest," that's Aaron's son, Moses' nephew, "and Joshua the son of Nun." And then it gives a tribal leader for each tribe. So it goes through each tribe, and we're not going to do it again, but just notice the first one, for instance, Caleb from the tribe of Judah. So he's involved. Samuel, the son of Ammihud, from the tribe of Simeon, for instance. And so you got to keep in mind that the 12 tribes, you know, Simeon, Judah, Levi, and so on, you got to remember that they're long since dead. You know, they've long since died, because 400 years go by while they are in Egypt. Okay? So they're in Egypt for 400 years, and sometime during that first 100 years, or less, probably during the first 50 years that they're there, more than likely, all those 12 original sons, they die, and their sons, carry on. And so we have one of the genealogies, we read it last week, that was Moses. And we have Moses' genealogy from Levi, and then, what his sons, the three sons, and then, they have sons, and then they have sons, and then it's Moses, and Aaron. And apparently, as Jim pointed out last week, they do still enjoy relatively long lifespans at this time. 137 years old. We don't know how old they were when they had their children, but you can kind of deduce that by seeing, how many from Levi to Moses. You can kind of go, you can do the math, and that's a total of 400 years. And it seems like they kind of keep that tradition of that patriarchal tradition that was started way back in Genesis 5, when you have that Adam to, Seth to Enosh to Kenan and Mahalalel and Jared and the rest of them. So remember, they didn't start having children until they were pretty mature. They in some cases, Noah being the foremost, Noah doesn't have his children until he's 500 years old. In back in Genesis, so Noah's 500 years old before he has Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So he's the most notable of that group. But a lot of them, they wait till they're, however old, and it's not just like they're 22 and they start having children. They actually are up there in age before they start. So it's possible that this succession from Levi to his three sons to that, the next set, and then finally to Moses and Aaron. It's possible that that line is, there's a good 50, 60 years between children. So just kind of keep that in mind, that it might be a little bit different than what our culture and what we're used to, especially way, way back in this ancient time. All right. So I think so we know back in Joshua 14, verses 1 and 2, we get this indication here that Joshua and Eleazar, and that those two are probably pretty close, because remember, Joshua was Moses' right-hand man, right? Joshua was Moses' right-hand man. He was second in command at all times. And that Eleazar, Aaron's son, Moses' nephew, was probably, being trained under Moses and Aaron the whole time. And so Joshua and Eleazar know each other very well. Okay? All right, so we got that list of those strange names there. Each one of the 12 tribes has a kind of a leader, a representative of the tribe. And that leader, as we're going to see in the rest of the chapters of Joshua, for the next 8 chapters roughly, we're going to see how those people start, it's kind of like Joshua and Eleazar. They say, okay, you guys, you tribe, this tribe, you get from this boundary to this boundary. And then when you start getting into the specifics, it starts breaking it up and says, okay, so this city went to this group, and then these cities went here, and then these cities to this people, and this. So it's kind of like you can infer from that the tribal leaders that Mike just read for us, they're probably the ones that once they got their boundary from, from this river to this whatever mountain or, however it's all broken up, from this place to this place, this is all yours. And then you can kind of get the picture. The tribal leader comes along and says, okay, tribe, hello tribe, okay, you guys, from this family, you get these 5 cities, and you guys get, this area, and so on. So that you can kind of see the trickle-down effect of this. All right. So moving right along, let's look back in Joshua now. Joshua 14, verse 3. It says, "For Moses had given the inheritance of the two tribes and the half-tribe beyond the Jordan, but he did not give an inheritance to the Levites among them." Okay, so since this is the umpteenth time we've hit this one, I've made it real easy on us here. So just as our cross references are just the former chapter, Joshua 13, verse 8, 14, 24, and 29, and I'll just do them real quick to address it. So back in Joshua 13, 8, it says, "With the other half-tribe, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond the Jordan to the east, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave to them." Then in verse 14, "Only to the tribe of Levi he did not give an inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord, the God of Israel, are their inheritance, as he spoke to them." And then verse 24, same chapter, "Moses also gave an inheritance to the tribe of Gad, to the sons of Gad, according to their families." And then verse 29, "Moses also gave an inheritance to the half-tribe of Manasseh, and it was for the half-tribe of the sons of Manasseh, according to their families." Okay, so we already, you know, very, very thoroughly covered that. It was in there, so I'm going to cover it again, but give it a light treatment there, because we already really went over that like crazy. Okay, so moving on in verse 4 of Joshua 14. "For the sons of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they did not give a portion to the Levites in the land, except cities to live in, with their pasture lands for their livestock and for their property." Okay, so here it describes how you still have 12 tribes, even though Levi doesn't get an inheritance. You still have 12 apportionments. So because Joseph gets the double portion through Ephraim and Manasseh. And so we do have some more on that. And this goes back to Genesis 48, verses 21 and 22. Okay, Joe?
"And Israel said to Joseph, Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. And I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the land of the Amorites with my sword and my bow."
All right. And so Jacob speaking here, also, you know, his by his new name, Israel. And he says, verse 22, "When I give you one portion more than your brothers." So he's talking to Joseph when he says this. He says, "I'm going to give you one portion more." How? Well, through your two sons. Each one of your sons is going to get their own portion. And that's kind of a picture of that double portion. Okay, so remember, Judah gets the right to the throne, the birthright. Okay, so Judah gets the birthright because remember, Reuben had forfeited it, Simeon and Levi had forfeited it, and then Judah was next in line, and he doesn't forfeit it. It's not like Judah's perfect or sinless either, but God says, "Okay, I can work with this one." I can work with this. And then so remember on Rachel's side of the children, her firstborn is Joseph, and he gets the double portion through his children, Ephraim and Manasseh. All right. So just recovering that kind of briefly again, because it came up again. And now let's look back in Joshua 14, verse 5, and I like this here. I think this is good. This is something I think we should emphasize. "Thus the sons of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they divided the land." So that part that we just read, like that Mike just read, he says, okay, Joshua and Eleazar and then these tribal leaders, they're going to apportion up the land, right? I think it's interesting how so frequently and so easily we go and just rail on Israel for Well, how could they have done that? God just told them, you know, God had just told them this, and they went and did the exact opposite. You know, Moses had told them, wait here, I'm going to go up on the mountain, and I'll be back. And they can't even wait 40 days. Yet, in our own lives, how much do we reflect that same core fidelity? You know, where we have a big moment, a big spiritual moment with the Lord, and then it's only 3 hours later and we're already back to
watching the Dallas Cowboys.
Or gossiping or whatever, you know, or being angry or something, right? So, you know, we go crazy, right? I mean, we do the same exact thing, right? So I think in both cases, when it says something like this, you know, we are quick to criticize Israel for their shortcomings when we see it in Scripture. Like, how could they have, you know, it's just stiff-necked, whatever. But remember, when God calls them a stiff-necked people, don't forget that He's using an entire nation of people as an analogy that represents the walk of a Christian. So when He's calling them a stiff-necked people, what is He inferring about you and about me?
We got stiff-necked too.
The same. He's inferring the same thing. You know, if we're to look at that analogy and look at this, oh, this people comes out of Egypt. It's like us coming out of the world, through the wilderness, you know, cross the Jordan and enter this spiritually empowered life. You know, and if that's all an analogy, and then you can also infer that that same analogy applies when God calls them a stiff-necked people, that He's also calling us the same thing, and that it frustrates Him. So I think it's good here when we see evidence of the fact that, hey, you know, they have some commandments to follow, and I really like verse 5 because, you know, it's so easy for us to focus on the negative. And just kind of, you know, take the positive for granted. And here it says, thus the sons of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they divided the land. They did it exactly as the way God commanded them.
And you know, there wasn't any of that fighting that sometimes happens with inheritances. Well, you got the better side of the mountain, and I want some of that, you know.
Yeah, it's... we can guess that maybe there was a little bit of sibling rivalry type stuff going on, maybe, but
it's not recorded.
So, real good obedience here, and just kind of like you know, we're talking about the 1,000-year reign of Christ and stuff like that, stuff in the future. You know, just like we point to the negative, and it's so easy to do that. I think during the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, you know, I think Murphy's Law, like I mentioned a few weeks ago, I think it's just going to be exactly flipped around. You know, that Murphy's Law, like if something bad can happen, it will. You know, I think it's going to be
something good.
The opposite. I think instead of things tending towards disorder, chaos, you know, breaking apart, breaking up, you know, getting destroyed, bad things happening kind of inherently, I think it's going to be the exact opposite. I think God's going to show us that, you know, this was my original plan. You know, if something good can happen, it's going to tend to happen, just almost by itself. You know, and I think, you know, Murphy's Law is going to get flipped on its head when Christ returns with us and we rule and reign with Him during that millennial reign. So, and it is interesting, you know, that topic. You know, it's tough to get into certain chapters of Isaiah and Ezekiel. That's like, you know, I don't even know what to call it. But, you know, if I guess you could make an argument a whole bunch of different ways, but I don't know if the Torah, you know, or the Pentateuch, as it's called, if that's, you know, maybe high school, and then the prophets, or some of the history, I should say. The history is kind of like your, you know, your bachelor's degree, and the prophets are kind of like your master's degree, but then, you know, Ezekiel's like postdoctoral research. I mean that's, it is way out there. I mean, it is hard to get a handle on that, because he talks about things that are all the way after Revelation chapter 20. And so, you know, trying to get a handle on that is tough, but Isaiah and Ezekiel both do it. They both indicate that this thousand-year reign is going to happen. That Christ will rule and reign from Israel for a thousand-year period of time. And apparently, not just the animal sacrifices are reinstituted in Israel at temple worship, but apparently there's also, at least for the Jews, it's hard to say, but at least for the Jews, it seems that the whole kosher eating is also in observance. So they are kosher. And so I don't know, I really honestly don't know what that means for us, because the Gospels say that, you know, that Christ himself declared all food clean. And so that's why I say, you know, it is hard to get a handle on some of that stuff, because it seems contradictory to what, you know, the Christian mindset is. But keep in mind that I'm glad that we're here challenging some people in our church to kind of think a little bit beyond what we've been trained in, because remember that we, spiritually speaking, we're betrothed to Christ spiritually, and we are marrying him spiritually. We're called the bride, and we're marrying into a family, and that family is Jewish. So I think it behooves us very much to, you know, struggle through some of these names, because guess what, these are your in-laws. Some of these names are going to be our in-laws, and it behooves us to, you know, understand the traditions and understand the symbolism behind them, and to understand some of the things. And so frequently we just look at, you know, all we can see is, how can the Jews be so blind? How could they have missed it? How could they have this? How could they have that? You know, it's just unbelievable, you know, that this and that and so on and so forth. And you have a little of that in-law tension building there. You know, can you, you know, just think about, you know, everyone in here has had in-laws, right? And it's very easy to be critical of your in-laws, right? Because you're like, that's not the way my family does it. Are you kidding me? You know, we did it this way. This is the right way to do it. This is how you fold shirts. You know, you don't fold shirts that way. And, you know, this is how you have Thanksgiving. What? You guys celebrate Christmas on Christmas Eve? No, we celebrate on Christmas Day. And you get all these little, you see what I mean? You just get all these little bickerings and these little silly things. And so it's easy to criticize, but I think it's important for us to recognize that these Jewish customs and these things, you know, we need to be respectful of them as Christians. Because when we are presented by Christ as his bride, you know, back to rule and reign on earth, you know, we're going to have brother and sister-in-laws who are Jewish, who are going to recognize Jesus as their Messiah, but on the brother-sister side of things, not the wife side of things, if that makes sense. So you know, when we go through all this stuff, you know, I think that's part of the reason why the Old Testament's here is for us as Christians to go study and look it up and figure all that stuff out. So, anyway, moving on. Let's look at Numbers 34, 1 and 2. And same chapter, verses 13 through 15. Virginia?
Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the children of Israel, say to them, when you come into the land of Canaan, "This is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, the land of Canaan to its boundaries."
Okay, and then if you'll also skip to verses 13 through 15.
"Then Moses commanded the children of Israel, saying, This is the land which you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded to give to the 9 tribes and to the half tribe, for the tribe of the children of Reuben, according to the house of their fathers, and the tribe of the children of Gad, according to the house of their fathers, have received their inheritance. And the half tribe of Manasseh has received its inheritance. The 2 tribes and the half tribe have received their inheritance on this side of the Jordan, across from Jericho, westward towards the sunrise."
All right. So here, especially in verse 2 there, and also especially in verse 13, right there, you see that this is exactly what God commanded them to do, and they are following it exactly. And they're doing it exactly right. And, you know, I think in our case, in each and every one of our cases, I think this is a good thing for us to meditate on for a moment. Think, you know, when all is said and done and your mortal life is said, is done over and done with, whether that's the situation where, you know, we pass away here in our mortal bodies and we wait for the coming of the Lord and are resurrected at that time, or whether we remain until the coming of the Lord and we have the rapture event happen. Either one, either way, when it's time, when Jesus comes back at that time, then I'm hoping for all of you and myself and all Christians, you know, everywhere, that I hope that there's a whole lot of verse 5s in our lives, if that makes sense. That's kind of like your report card. You know, what God had for you, did you, just as the Lord commanded, did you do it? You know what God has given to you, right? You should kind of have a sense that, you know, you have a spiritual gift. Whether it's the gift of helps, gift of administration, the gift of being a solid, you know, parent for your children and helping them to, you know, minister, bring the ministry of the gospel to them and through your words and actions. Or whether it's being a Bible teacher, or whether it's being a, you know, a faithful husband, or whether it's, you know, anything, you know, any one of those things. So no matter what it is, you know, I think all of us should strive and want and hope that we have some verse, you know, some solid verse 5s in our lives, that we did, you know, just as the Lord gave it to us to do, we did it. Just as He gave it to us to do. You know, in other words, basically what verse 5 is saying is, okay, on this one, you know, A plus. Okay? A plus on this one. And, you know, I think a lot of Christians are going to be, unfortunately, you know, surprised that they have a whole bunch of D minuses. You know, and hey, you know, ultimately Christ paid, you know, as far as sins, it's not like about your earning your salvation. Okay, it's not about that, earning salvation. But, you know, as we are awaiting the return of Christ, that's, you know, we're waiting for our marriage ceremony. We should be waiting for it like the 5 wise virgins who are trimming their lamps and constantly keeping the Holy Spirit, you know, that oil. You know, keeping that refreshed and being ready, having our lamps lit, you know, and burning for Christ. We should be eagerly anticipating His return like a giddy, anxious bride awaits for her bridegroom. And we should really be of that mindset. And as we're doing that, though, as we go about our, you know, daily lives and all the various things that we come across day to day, hopefully there's a whole bunch of verse 5s that we can point to and that God's going to commend us for at that time. All right. So, let's start looking at this. We're going to start getting the rest of this focuses heavily on the person of Caleb. And Caleb's a very interesting person, an interesting character that we see. And it's actually really interesting because it seems that it's very possible anyway. There's some debate about this, but it's very possible that he was not originally from Abraham's lineage. In other words, it's possible that he's one of the sojourners in the land that was, you know, you remember, you know, no one's going to celebrate the Passover, no one's going to, you know, observe all these things unless they get circumcised, right? So if you have a sojourner or a foreigner, in other words, someone who's not of Hebrew descent, if they come into the land, they have to get circumcised, they have to believe in God, they have to, you know, they have to convert, basically. And apparently, Caleb is one of these people that converted. And not only did he converted in such a strong way that he's actually the head of the tribe of Judah. And it's possible that, you know, he marries into this tribe of Judah. And again, some of this is speculative. It's kind of hard to lock it down for sure. But we're going to go investigate it. All right, so in Joshua, I'm just going to read here. Joshua chapter 14, verse 6, it says, "Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh," and notice what they call Jephunneh here. The Kenizzite. He's a Kenizzite. In other words, this is a separate people. This is a people that were not the Israelites, the Kenizzites. So it kind of infers or insinuates that whether it's him or maybe Jephunneh, his father, had been kind of adopted into the Hebrew culture. And now he's considered to be one of them. You know, he's one of them now. And so, you know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the son of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. And Caleb goes on to make a strong case here. He says, "I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought word back to him as it was in my heart." And that word that he brought back with Joshua was, you know, he's telling Joshua, this is kind of like, you know, fitting that it's Veterans Day tomorrow, because this is like two veterans kind of reminiscing. You know, they're reminiscing about, you know, well, remember back in the wars of, from our perspective, this happened about 40 years ago. So this would kind of be like us going back and thinking, oh, well, remember back in Vietnam. You know, remember back in Vietnam when this happened and we did this. We accomplished this great feat and we were about ready to go in and just, you know, have victory. But then instead, this other stuff happened. Right? So that's, they're reminiscing here about their past experience 40 years ago. This is Caleb and Joshua doing this now. So he's telling Joshua here, "Nevertheless, my brethren, you know, who went up with me, made the heart of the people melt with fear. But I followed the Lord my God fully. You know, I had bravery. I had courage. I was really willing to go into this battle. I was ready to defeat all these giants. I was going to do it. And, you know, because, you know, all the rest of them were the wimps, so to speak, and, you know, they didn't want to do it, you know, it's, you know, that's the only reason you know, we've been wandering around for the past 40 years. Otherwise, we, you know, he's basically saying, I've wasted half my life wandering around in the desert when I was ready to go do what God wanted to do 40 years ago. And so he's basically making his case saying, hey, you know, I should get some dibs, so to speak. You know, he's making his case saying, you know, we were talking about, you know, complaining about who's going to get what, right? But he's kind of making the case that says, you know, I should get some preferential treatment here as far as the apportioning up of the land because I was ready to go 40 years ago. I've been just waiting around for the rest of you guys to catch up to me. You know, so that's kind of the dynamic that's seen here. And so let's go back and look at that. It's another one of our long sections here, but it shows the whole account and the whole event, so we can get a real picture of Caleb. And I think it's important because I think this will also lay the groundwork and the foundation to help you see how Caleb can be considered a model or a type of the Holy Spirit as we see this. So let's split this up and we'll read... and look whose turn it is. So, all right, so we'll read little sections here, chapter 13 through 14. And let's just split it up into little chunks. So, like, say, the first 16 verses.
Thank you. He's got that grin on his face.
Where are you then?
We're in Numbers 13.
Numbers 13.
Oh, we have
verses 1 through 6.
Yahweh spoke to Moses and said, send out men, one from each tribe, to search out the land of Canaan, which I have given the Israelites. Each one of them is to be a leading man of the tribe. At Yahweh's order, Moses sent them from the desert of Paran. All of them were leading men of Israel. These were their names. For the tribe of Reuben, Shemaiah, son of Zakur. The tribe of Simeon, Shephat, son of Hor. The tribe of Judah, Caleb, son of Jephunneh. The tribe of Issachar, Gad, son of Joseph. The tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, son of Nun. The tribe of Benjamin, Paalti, son of Raphu. The tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, son of Adi. The tribe of Joseph, the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, son of Us. The tribe of Dan, Amael, son of Gamali. The tribe of Asher, Sephur, son of Machal-el, the tribe of Naphtali, Nachbi-ah, son of Oshpia, the tribe of Gad, Gu-el, son of Machi. Each of these names of the men whom Moses sent to search the country. Moses then gave Hoshea, son of Nun, the name Joshua.
Would you read that again, Carol? I wasn't following.
It's like, remember?
All right, so this, you know, we just got a recent list of names of the heads of the tribes. After, you know, 40 years from this point, right, from this point here. But this is 40 years earlier. And this is, you know, remember, to go from Egypt to Kadesh Barnea, you know, as a nomadic tribe going, you know, kind of wandering through the wilderness, you know, there's different estimates. Some people have a little bit, I think, too quick of an estimate. They say, oh, they could have done it in 3 days. That's probably pushing it a little bit. It's probably more like about a week is a little bit more realistic. Because remember, you have probably something like 1.2 to 1.8. million people, so it's not like it's just a, you know, okay, March, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, you know, it's a little bit more complicated than that. But yeah, you can actually make it by foot in about 7 days. 7 days. And I think God has a lesson for us in that. In that, you know, from that time when we become baptized and our salvation is secure in Christ, you know, you're a very short way away. You're a very, very short way away, a short distance away from recognizing and realizing and maximizing the potential God has for you in your life. Not to say that you should become a pastor 2 weeks later. By no means. You know, people who misunderstand that don't understand Acts and the epistles of Paul, who, if you put it all together, you see that Paul, from the time he went from his Damascus, road to Damascus conversion experience, to the time when he went on his first missionary journey, 17 years total. 17 total. You know, the big part that's, there's 14 years, but there's also, remember, 3 years that he spent in the desert being instructed. Many, including myself, believe he was personally instructed by resurrected Jesus Christ himself. Because he says, I did not receive the gospel from men. But he talks about being in the wilderness at the mountain for 3 years before he even, apparently before he even interacts with anybody again. So you can make a strong argument that the same 3 years that the other apostles got, that Paul got it too, just Paul got it kind of in a special crash course one-on-one with Christ himself. And so you have to kind of draw some conclusions and infer a little bit from that. But I don't think it's a huge stretch, because we know that Christ himself appeared to him on the road to Damascus in his glorified state. So, you know, I don't think it's too big of a, you know, I don't think you have to connect some crazy dots there. I mean, I think they're within reason to come to that conclusion. And so then after that, it says that there was 14 years, you know, between then and when he first started really becoming, you know, a missionary and an apostle. So 17 years, that's a long time. But I think the key thing is, I think the heart of Paul, he was on the 7-day plan. He wasn't on the 40-year plan. You know, he got down to business. He was humbled. He repented. He recognized Christ as Lord. And then that 17 years, he was, he ate it up. I mean, he soaked it in like a sponge. He was ready to go immediately. And I think that's one thing that I think we should try to instill in our youth a little bit more, is that, you know, you don't have to have this whole go to college and have a party time for 6 years and then grow up and be an adult. But, you know, I mean, if you want to go in circles and go in the wilderness for 40 years, okay. Well, but I mean, you don't have to do that. I think there's some, a lot of Christians have this mindset like they have to have this 40-year, you know, thing go on. You know, they have to have this, you know, well, I'll get right with the Lord when it's time for me to settle down. And it's like, well, I mean, you can get right with the Lord and go full throttle right now. You know, tonight. You know, you can start right now. You know, God's not the one delaying. I guess that's my overarching point, is that it's God's not the one who's putting the delay on it. We're the ones who put the delay on it. So that this whole 40 years, I mean, was totally unnecessary. Absolutely unnecessary. Didn't need to happen. It could have been 7 days. It could have been done in 7 days. If these spies that went out, if they had brought back a favorable report and they said, yeah, let's do it. You know, God's behind us. We just saw him part the Red Sea. If he can do that, he can certainly help us cross this river and, you know, and defeat these people. So, you know, they just, they balked at it, unfortunately. And I think a lot of us have a similar problem. All right, let's go ahead and read the rest of this section here, 17 through about 24.
When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and onto the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are the trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. It was the season for the first ripe grapes." So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob toward Libo Hamath. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ammon, Seshi, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Hazzon in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshbaim, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Ishkol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there.
All right. So Moses tells them to go find, you know, this is a reconnaissance mission. So they go out and they're gathering data. Moses wants to know, you know, hey, you know, is this land fruitful? Is it good or bad? What has it got in it? You know, what's it like? How are the cities? How are the people? You know, what's the deal? So he goes, you know, he sends them out to bring back this reconnaissance report of the land. And so next is their report. So let's go ahead and jump right in, 25 through 33.
Okay, at the end of the days, they returned from exploring the land. Now for the report on the exploration. Yeah. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Haran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account: "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful. The cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amorites lived in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. The Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, 'We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it.' But the men who had gone with him said, 'We can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are.' And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, 'The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are great size. We saw the Nephilim there, and the descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in their eyes, and we looked the same to them.'"
All right. So, here's the negative report, except for Caleb. Notice Caleb saying, you know, verse 30, you know, he quiets the people and says, you know, "We should by all means go up and do this. You know, let's do it. We can do it for sure." And you know, everybody else says, no, that's, you know.
Not too wise.
Yeah, don't do it, because these giants are here, fortified cities, we better not do it. It's, and they're tentative. And, and you can kind of get the picture here. I think a good analogy might be this. You know, here's a good analogy that I can hopefully relate. Probably every single one of us here, there's not a single person here who doesn't know someone in our lives, or at least at one point knew someone in our lives who we deem and considered to be much more spiritual than we are. They take their faith more seriously, and I'm including myself in this for sure. You know, I know people, you know, who are real, you know, you think about, you know, some, just go back in the Bible and think about, well, Joseph and Mary, for instance, you know, a perfect example. You know, these people who are just humble servants of God, you know, 100%. And you just view them in very high esteem. Now, keep in mind, they're sinners, you know, just like you and I. They're not perfect. They're saved by grace, you know, through, you know, Christ on the cross and his sacrifice, just like us. But they're living their lives at a definitely, I mean, a notable, very high spiritual standard. Okay? And maybe they go to a church that kind of scares you. Like, well, you know, oh, that church is, you know, I go there and I feel uncomfortable. You know, I want to go, you know, that's a little much for me. You know, I going to that church makes me kind of sit on edge a little bit because I don't know if I'm spiritual enough to be with those people, right? That sort of thing. Now, if that happened to you, right, and if you get that dynamic, just kind of keep that dynamic in mind for a moment. Now think about this. If you were telling somebody else about this person you know and this church that they go to and this whole situation, you would, number one, you would probably give a very positive report, right? You'd say, oh, yeah. I mean, this is a great church. This person's a great person. They're a great Christian. It's a very fruitful church. They're doing all kinds of wonderful, great things. They got people, you know, coming in droves to get baptized, and they're all evangelists, and they're like Jesus freaks, and it just kind of, you know, you kind of want to shout, you know, it's you give a very positive report, but then when it's okay, well, why don't you, you know, want to join them? Why don't you want to invite them over for, you know, a family event? Or, you know, maybe you have somebody like that's a relative, and it's like, well, I want to invite them over for Thanksgiving, but it's like, ooh, they're going to spend 2 hours praying before the, you know, Thanksgiving dinner or something like that. It's just kind of, you know, it's not the way we do things. It's a little weird. It's a little bit much for us. And so you kind of get this feeling like, well, yeah, it's fruitful and it's good, but well, I don't think I can be a part of it because I'm more comfortable being, you know, taking it down, you know, three notches. And I feel more comfortable in that particular realm of experience. And so I think that's a very good analogy to this, you know, that, well, yeah, we went over and we looked, and yeah, that's fruitful land. It flows with milk and honey. There's all kinds of great things, you know, potential and possibility there. That we could take advantage of, but we really shouldn't because it's too much for us. It's too much for me. I need to keep that sort of Christianity at arm's length. I'm not ready for that yet. Okay. Well, you know, if you tell that to God and that's your perspective, and Christ is not a forceful husband. He's not gonna, you know, shove you across the Jordan and say, okay, you want to go around in circles for 40 years. You know, that's your business. But you see, you know, Caleb was one of the ones, he goes to that church and he's like, yeah, this is, you know, things are really happening here. You know, things are happening here. I mean, there's people getting baptized every week, people getting saved every single week. Everything's, you know, really, really fantastic. You know, let's do it. And everybody else is kind of like, well, you know, I'm a little uncomfortable with that. And, you know, that's why I shared that story with you about the kids and, you know, when we went to see the Left Behind movie a few weeks back. You know, it was very good. I thought it was very good because, you know, everyone there, including myself, you know, I was kind of uncomfortable on behalf of others, if you know what I mean. But, I mean, everyone there was, to some degree or another, felt awkward and uncomfortable. And if you feel awkward and uncomfortable, spiritually speaking, but you know it's spiritually good, okay, you know that spiritual goodness is there, that's when spiritual growth can happen. And I think we should strive to push ourselves to be a little bit uncomfortable at times. You know, how can we ramp up our discomfort in spiritual terms? And it's a good thing. I personally think it's that's when God helps us to take another step towards, like you said, maturing and growing.
Sometimes God will, if you get too comfortable, he'll move it.
Yeah. He will shove a little bit. He'll nudge.
Yeah.
He won't push.
It's a hand firmly in the back.
He won't push so you fall face down in the dirt or something, but I mean, he will not, you know, hey.
Hey, wake up.
Yeah. Go do this.
He doesn't give you more than you can handle.
Right.
I just wish you didn't trust me so much.
Well, was this a mistake of Moses to send those guys in there?
I don't think so.
I mean, why didn't he, if he really believed that God was going to give him the land, why did he scout it out? Why didn't he just go in? Why didn't he ramp it up?
Hey. I think, if you go back to the analogy, kind of Moses represents the law. If you kind of look at it from that perspective, that Moses represents the law. And, you know, the law can't cross over. The law can't accomplish it. The law can't have all this stuff. The law can't inherit it. Christ, by fulfilling the law, can. But Moses representing the law can't. So it's kind of like, you remember that passage of scripture that talks about how, you know, the angels in heaven, you know, for eons have desperately wanted to look in and see, you know, what you guys have right here before you. Like, the angels in heaven have clamored and desperately tried to understand the salvation plan and look into it and see what the ultimate answer is. And the prophets, you know, desperately, you know, the scripture says in the New Testament that they only got little bits and pieces. You know, they only got little, you know, they got a little tiny slice where they could kind of see a small little sliver at a time where, okay, well, this came from God and this is a prophecy and we know this much, right? But we can't really see the whole picture. And the Holy Spirit's telling us in the New Testament, and you guys have what the prophets and angels themselves have desperately sought for thousands of years. You should be a little more excited about it. It's kind of the intent of that scripture. You know, you should be a little bit more excited that this is here. And so in that analogy sense, I think that Moses, you know, sending the spies to spy out the land is kind of like the law trying to catch a glimpse of what it can't accomplish. In that sense. So, at least that's the way that I mean, because I thought about that and I was thinking about that very thing. And that's the way I kind of thought about it. So, I think that, because if you look in verse 1 there, as a matter of fact, God, it's God's command, that it's at his behest that they do this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send out for yourself men, so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel." So, it's God's command. Now, maybe I don't necessarily see anything in here directly, but I mean, maybe the reconnaissance itself is a little David taking a census style, maybe, if you catch my meaning, like the way David takes the census that he's not supposed to take. You know, in other words, like, you know, I don't know if Moses had to get a head count of, you know, like, okay, military tactics and all that. You know, I don't know if that's what's at view or what your question is going forward there. But one way or the other, I think.
Well, the other thing is too, you can look at it like, you know, Moses went up on the mountains. You had the people, certain people spreading the thing about Moses is dead. We need to go back. Aaron, let's build a god, a cow to worship.
And then it says here, it says, and they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they explored. So you're talking to a whole lot of people, and they're going around, hey, no, don't, man, we can't go over there because, you know, so now they're riling up the people, and Moses is probably thinking now, oh, well, wait a minute, you know, all these people, it's a majority rule here. Now that I hear all these bad reports, so what about it, God? Just keep trucking.
Yeah.
You know.
I think...
Keep going in circles.
I think God knew exactly what was going to happen, and I think it was going to be a teaching moment, you know. And also, as we've, as Dustin was mentioning about how we learned from our own desert wanderings, I think he knew what was going to happen. But he also wanted to make sure the people knew by who survived, who Joshua and Caleb, they were the stalwart ones.
This was a challenge and a test to see how they're...
Other completeness and their ideas were. Right. Well, let's close with the last 10 verses here, verse 14. John, you want to take that?
So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if we had only died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let's select the leader and return to Egypt. And then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who was among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land, and it will give us a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said, to stone them with stones. Now the glory of God appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel.
All right. And we're already past the hour here, so we'll stop there and we'll pick it up where Moses, makes intercession for the people and tries to smooth things over and get things back on track here. But again, they miss an opportunity. And they have the opportunity here. They missed it. And then they've got to suffer the consequences of that decision. Just like we, notice how they're complaining so much. We should go back to Egypt. Why has God brought... And have you ever asked that in your Christian walk? Why has God, why? Why am I going through this? Why do I have all this grief in my life? Why is my family, why won't they hear the gospel? Why is my home life like this? Why do I have a wayward child? Why does, and that's the thing, is, God is bringing you, increasing your faith by allowing you to mature and grow and trust in Him and the ability to handle life's knocks at the same time. That you're trusting in Him and believing in Him and that you can make it through these difficult challenges. And a lot of times when people become Christians, like myself, who came out of a worldly mindset, a worldly adult mindset, you start to realize that before all these things, it's just like you never faced real opposition before. And now you're in a situation where you really face opposition. It's an uphill battle. Because you're going in the right direction now. Basically, you were going the exact opposite direction. Hey, no resistance, right? Path of least resistance, electricity, just...
It's all downhill.
It just goes the easiest path. The easiest path to ground, to get there. And so when you're swimming uphill, against the current, as a Christian, that's when you start asking all these why questions. And why, oh, why? It's so miserable. We should just go back to... We had it better and all that kind of stuff. So we'll see the antidote to that type of behavior in as we conclude this session next week. Any prayer requests?
We need to keep praying for Jenny, although the news is she's better and she may get to go home.
She might get to go home?
She might get to go home this week in a couple of days.
Mom's really concerned about her.
Yeah. It's a pretty serious situation.
Yeah. And Dan, you know, Dan's brother, Stephen. I didn't know him. I never met him.
He just died suddenly. Like, yeah. 52 or something like that?
He was 52, yeah. Uh-huh.
So we need to pray for the Alloways.
His other brother died young, too. He was a ranger, and Texas ranger, and his horse stomped on his foot, and he just let it go, just like a lot of men won't go to the doctor, and then it started really getting infected, and by the time they airlifted him to the hospital in Amarillo, he was dead in 24 hours from the infection. He left two little boys, so... Both sons, Dan's the only son left. But both sons died young.
It sounds kind of crazy, but, you know, when I heard this information about the Alloways, and they have been away from the congregation, you know, due to other reasons, but maybe this will bring them back, you know, maybe.
Well, they've been going to Scottsdale, so it's not like they're away from church.
Okay.
So. But I think it's a good idea for us to send cards to him and let him know we love him.
Died. He lives in Colorado. He was only 52 years old. Yeah, it was I guess last night or something.
It was Saturday night. He died Saturday night in the middle of the night. Yeah.
Anybody else?
Jenny and like I said.
Always. Okay.
And what about your other half? Should we pray for her?
Yes. Brenda.
Absolutely. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the purpose that gathered us together to study your word. And we just pray that it will sink into our minds and our hearts and help us to recognize and realize the simplicity and the complexity of your plan. And help us to become good stewards of the gospel that we might share it with others. And help us to be just a faithful, betrothed, spiritual bride in waiting for your return, that we might just prepare ourselves for your return in such a way that's pleasing to you, that you'll be excited, just as excited to see us as we are to see you. And we pray that as we attempt to do that, you'll just bless us and help us and give us the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to do it. We pray for some people in our extended congregation and fellowship, Lord. And also we pray for Jenny, and pray that she'll just continue to help her through this episode and just bring your healing touch and your healing power to this medical concern, and that you'll bring her to a point of full health and wholeness and the ability to come home. And we just pray that you'll give your strength to that situation. We also pray for the Alloways, that they have gone through a lot of trials and tribulations in the last several months, and we pray that you'll help them spiritually, help them emotionally, and of course help them to grieve and mourn the loss of Dan's brother and whoever else he has left behind. And we just pray that you'll strengthen them, help them to grieve and mourn in a way that helps them to be comforted, and help them to just have new things come into their lives that they can focus on and go in a positive direction. And we pray for Brenda, that you will help her with her medical illness and this ailment that she's suffering from this afternoon, and help her to just feel better and to get through it as quickly as possible, and to be restored to health and wholeness. We also pray, Lord, that you'll just bless us, each and every one, with your Holy Spirit, to give us your guidance and your protection in our lives, that we might live this week in a way that's pleasing to you. We pray, Lord, that you will help all the families of all the veterans to just honor the memory of their lost loved ones and also ones that are still among us living that have served in any capacity in the armed forces that have protected this country that you've blessed with your Holy Spirit so generously and graciously. We just pray that you'll help them all to be honored and recognized for their great service to our country and nation. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you will bless each and every one of us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to return to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Thank you. You know, when you think about it, we're, as the church,